Let me ask you. If you had a brand new Porsche, brand spanking new, with a ribbon still wrapped around it, how keen would you be to pay, I don't know, 20, 50 grand for a write-off? Have that instead. What do you think? Or if you had a £1,000 gift card for Harrods, that'd keep Joe going for about 5 minutes probably. If you had a £1,000 gift card for Harrods, would you rather go and beg for a tenner to go and buy some toot from a dodgy market stall? Maybe it's another question. Would you get up early every day and spend an hour doing what you don't want to do just so that you have the right to wear a really stupid, silly-looking plastic crown when you could wear a crown of gold by just believing in the owner's promise? Now, clearly, some of those questions are pretty crazy, and the answers are obvious. We all know that Mark would rather have a heap of junk for a 20 grand than a nice new Porsche. We know that, don't we? No, the answers are obvious, aren't they? But actually, we can find that when it comes to life, people will often choose to take a really strange and weird path to reach a whole heap of rubbish, even though the most amazing thing is already available as a gift. Thing is, there are a lot of people and a lot of organisations, aren't there, who will give us all sorts of persuasive arguments as to why their particular idea for life is so much better. So much better than anything else. Of course, if you've been with us over the past while, you'll see that this is nothing new. This is, in fact, exactly what Paul has been writing to the Colossians about. So far, he has made a very clear point about precisely who Jesus is and how important it is that we are not knocked off course by any other ideas, any other thoughts, any other kind of hopeless or empty philosophies that might give us the impression of being really good and just the thing to do. You know, this morning as we study Colossians 2, 9 to 14, we'll see again, or maybe we'll see for the first time, just how superior Christ is to human ideas or man-made gods. We'll see that the difference is greater than any of my crazy opening questions. So as asked weeks ago, Russell, would you please come up and read to us?
For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life, because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Amen.
Thank you, Russell. Now, I know that Russell dealt with verse 8 last week, but I'm just going to read it again. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. say Russell dealt with it last week, so there's no way that I'm going to preach on that again. But I just want to use it as an opener for our text. And I want us to notice that Paul says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense. Paul was issuing a red alert. He was saying there's danger ahead. Watch out for the wrong directions and the dodgy life maps. I haven't heard Russell's sermon yet, but I'm pretty sure that he will have dealt with that. And that was Paul's warning. But Paul is not a scaremonger. He doesn't leave it there. He goes on to explain in our text why capture by Christ is better than being captured by any empty philosophies. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. Just try and get your little heads around that. I mean, your little heads are not being rude. I mean, my little head as well. It's a big thing, isn't it? For in Christ, we've got the whole fullness of God in a human body. Some false teachers then, and many now, are confused about Jesus' nature. Some are just ignorant and don't get how Jesus can be both 100% man and 100% God. And others are heretics who teach against one or the other. Jesus is God or Jesus is man, they'll say. But here Paul pushes the point very clearly. The point that he has made an awful lot way through so far. And the point is, Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. Yes, he's told us before, but here in verse 9, Paul leaves no doubt whatsoever about what he means. He gets a bit technical with his Greek. And I'm going to get a bit technical briefly. You can get technical with me if you want, or you can just let it kind of go. But the word for God here is theote. And it means literally the state of being God. Not being God-like or like God, but being God, full stop. Jesus is God. Don't miss that, says Paul. The word for fullness here is pleroma. In English, full measure or absolutely complete to just before it overflows. Complete, full. The word for lives here is katoike, and it means permanently rather than temporarily, which would have been a totally different word. When these three words are combined, it means that Jesus has the whole of the only God living in him eternally. Don't miss it, says Paul. In fact, don't miss it, says Keith, because that's what the Bible says. Not as the Gnostics or the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is just a bit like God. He's in the awful phrase, being a demigod, you know, godish. What a load of rubbish. Paul also corrects the opposite wrong teaching, that Jesus wasn't really a man. Which is why he unambiguously says, in a human body. He wasn't a bit human, he wasn't kind of human-like, he was in a human body, man. There were and there are people about teaching that that can't be right. How can that be right? Because we all know that human bodies, they get old and they get ill and they fail. So Paul puts it straight. He's talking about what? He's talking about the incarnation. What is the incarnation? It's not a tin of evaporated milk or whatever. It is the fact that God came wrapped up in that fully human suit. Fully buttoned up, fully zipped up, however you want to see it. That is the incarnation. God came as a man and limited as a man to die for you, for me. That's exciting. It's devastating. It's exciting. Are you excited? You don't look excited. It is exciting. And Paul is also talking about something else which is exciting, just so you can get ready to look excited when I mention it's exciting. This is the resurrection. that in his human body, Christ rose from the dead and he defeated death. He defeated sin. That's the resurrection. And it's exciting, isn't it? Yes, it is good. It is exciting. Jesus has a resurrection body. And though we don't understand what it will be like, we do know that one day we will get a resurrection body like his. You want to check it out later? Check out 1 John 3, verse 2. Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. And that is a difficult thing for people to get their heads around. It's a difficult thing for us to get our heads around, honestly, isn't it? Which is why most heretics tend to go one way or the other. Jesus is man or Jesus is God. No, says Paul, Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Messiah. To be a Christian, you need to have faith in him. You don't have to understand it, but you need to trust him. Verse 10, so you also are complete. Remember what complete means? It means full and perfect and ready. Do you feel perfect this morning? No, probably not. I don't suppose any of us feel perfect. But in him, we are complete because it's in our union with Christ. That's why feelings can get in the way of faith so often. We don't feel particularly Christian sometimes. The devil will tell you that. You, look at you. Any of you, look at you. I mean, Christian, you? Don't listen to him. You also are complete through your union with Christ. So Paul goes on to tell us that Jesus' work is also superior to any kind of philosophical ideas or religious traditions because we're complete. And to be complete means to have everything we need, to be full of everything we need. And 2 Peter puts it like this. You can read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. You can check it out later yourselves if you want. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. So next time you're feeling that you haven't got everything you need, turn up to Peter. Let him remind you. Not everything you want, maybe, but everything we need for living a godly life. We've received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. There is nothing at all lacking in Jesus. Jesus supplies everything we need in this life and to fit us out for the next. When it comes to life, we saw already, didn't we, back in chapter 1? Jesus is the architect. He is the creator. He is the possessor. He is the sustainer of all creation. It is his. He made it. We've already been told that. We can so easily forget it. So let's remind ourselves again. That's who he is. Everything we have comes from God, and Jesus made that clear to us in Matthew as well when he was speaking, Matthew 6. He said, don't be anxious about having food or having clothes. He promised to provide everything for those who will seek him first. Not second, third, fourth, fifth, but first. If we haven't got what we need, then maybe, just maybe, possibly, perhaps, we are not putting him first. Don't ever say God won't provide. He will always provide. He tells us so. But we've got to ask him first. Check out any other philosophy, any other religion. I can guarantee that none can make a promise like that. As for eternal life, Paul's already reminded us that it is by Jesus and only by Jesus that we can be forgiven of our sins and reconciled with God. And not just that, but we are adopted into his family. And not just some kind of adoption as a distant cousin, four times removed, somebody's cat's uncle or whatever. We are not that distant at all. But as one who can call out to the creator of the whole universe, Abba, Daddy. My little mind struggles with that. I don't know about yours. This is our Father. This is our Creator. This is our Redeemer. No other philosophy or religion can give you that kind of assurance. In Christ, and only in Christ, are you complete, says Paul. I want to ask you now to just seriously take this question home with you, or even spend the rest of the time whilst I'm waffling on, if you want, asking yourself this question. Do you know that kind of completeness? Completeness in Christ. Do you know that kind of completeness? Do you have that kind of completeness in your heart? Is that kind of completeness in your life? Are you at peace? And I mean really. Honestly ask yourself that. Are you really at peace? I need to ask myself that. Have you got a sense of peace that goes beyond anything and anyone other than that peace that Christ and only Christ can offer? Later on, we're going to sing, only He can fill your deepest longing. What is your deepest longing? Only He can fill it. Only He can breathe in you new life. Only He can do that. Only He can fill your heart with laughter. You're feeling a bit miserable? Are you feeling everything's piling in on you? Only He can turn that to joy. Only He can answer your heart's cry. So as we sing those words later, sing those words to yourself. Take out the your and put in my. Unless, of course, you're Joanna and she's trying to lead us, which might be a bit tricky. Then having reminded us of that completeness, that wholeness, at the end of verse 10, Paul reminds us again of what he said in verse 16 of chapter 1. What did he say? Well, we'll read it again. He is the head over every ruler and authority. Why did he do that? Why did he remind us? Well, probably because one of the dodgy ideas that was being promoted in Colossae was the worship of angels. We'll see that when we get to verse 18. So this statement will be specifically to show that Jesus is superior in position and in absolutely everything in creation. He is superior to everything. Human, angels, way down the list, all created. He is superior. Not only would it be ridiculous to worship such inferior creatures, but it would also be stupid too, because God has made it crystal clear that only He is to be worshipped. Check that out in Exodus chapter 20, if you want, verse 5, later on. Verse 11 is fun. Not. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised. But not in a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision by cutting away your sinful nature. There were a lot of Jews in Colossae. So Paul makes a very Jewish point. And we're not Jews. At least I don't think most of us are Jews. And probably we need a bit of background on this circumcision thing. Circumcision first turns up in Genesis 17 when it's a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Every male in the household, including servants and ongoing newborns and new servants, were to be circumcised. Now I'm guessing a few of us here might not be that keen, probably mainly the men. But in Genesis 17:14, God tells us that he was so serious about this sign that any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family, away from God. This was a serious thing. But as with all ceremonies, the meaning can get lost over the years. So much so that things become more important than they were supposed to. The things that become more important are the symbols, and the real reason behind it, the thing that was supposed to symbolise, just disappears. And in this case, the outward sign was kept. They were getting on with their circumcision thing. The knives were out. They were doing all of that. But the purpose of the covenant is to walk with God in His light, with His love, with His promises, and that was all lost. So they got all the pain and none of the gain. Think about that. Makes it twice bad, doesn't it? God had always called His people to walk with Him from their heart. Deuteronomy 36 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of all your descendants, so that you will love Him with all your heart and soul, so that you may live." That's what it's about. Circumcision was supposed to be pointing to a greater spiritual reality. It wasn't just an ethnic thing. So back to verse 11 then. Paul makes it clear that the circumcision he's talking about here didn't involve a knife. Phew. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual circumcision of the heart, just as we saw in Deuteronomy, which is back there. And if you want to turn to Jeremiah 31 later on, you can find out about that too. And we're running out of time already because I'm going on. So we won't turn to Romans, though I thought I might. We'd find out there what Paul says about it. But the point is that Paul wants to make a very clear point. And the clear point he's making is that Christ is superior to a whole lot of rituals and ceremonies. Christ has cut away the sin and death from our lives. So don't start adding back stuff that He has stripped out. "For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with Him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead." Another Jewish tradition was baptism, either before going into the temple or as some kind of sign of repentance, like John the Baptist's version. So Paul points to Christian baptism and reminds them that it was an outward symbol, an outward sign, an outward celebration of what Christ had already done in their hearts when they came to Him. It's a ceremony in which those who are baptized are telling others about the spiritual baptism that has already been done and dusted by Christ in their hearts. Again, in Romans 6, Paul talks of the individual identifying themselves with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In that way that they have died to self and been raised to newness of life. But it is really important to point out that baptism with water will not save anyone. The baptism that saves isn't the ritual. It is the baptism by the Spirit that happens immediately you give your life to Christ. But don't misunderstand me and don't misquote me. Because I would be delighted if you were to come and tell me that you've come to faith and that you want to make that public declaration. That public identification with Christ. Being baptized doesn't make you a Christian any more than growing dreadlocks is going to make you a great reggae singer. It's not going to do it. The ritual, the being baptized, is important though, in as much as the individual stands before the world and says, "I want you to know what Christ has done for me, and I want you to know what Christ can do for you." So if you want to see Russell or me after about baptism, we'd love to talk to you. Romans 10, 9 and 10. "If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved." It's all about the power of God, says Paul. You get saved and then you openly declare it. It's not the ritual or the ceremony, important as that is. Maybe by now you're thinking, my goodness, Maybe somebody here is interested in some of this stuff, but really? What's the point? What is the point? I'm not weird, I'm not into circumcision, I've never worshipped an angel. Yeah, I get the baptism thing, you've mentioned it several times before, baptism's a big thing, it's important, I need to think about it, I get that. Maybe you're thinking that. So how exactly, Pastor, am I going to apply this to my life here and now in Ely? Well, I'm really glad you asked that question. Verses 13 and 14. You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature, because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. If you're part of the church family here, of course, we'll know this. We'll know that unless we've accepted Jesus' rescue plan, we are as spiritually dead as a dodo. We'll know that being dead, we could hardly rescue ourselves. You don't see too many dead people rescuing themselves. No philosophy or religion or bright ideas can bring the dead back to life. Only God can do that. We know that, don't we? Do we really need reminding? Well, just bear with me. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. At a crucifixion, the charges and the conviction are both read out, and then they are nailed to the cross. Remember what Pilate had nailed above Jesus' cross? Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. That's a charge sheet, isn't it? Paul's picture here is this. All the court orders against us, that's me and you and everybody else, are gathered together and they are nailed to Christ's cross. All that stuff that you have completely screwed up is nailed to Christ's cross. The charges against me are wiped away, they are obliterated, because the price to discharge them was paid by Jesus. I'm forgiven of all my sin, because Jesus paid the price for all my sin, every single one. Idolatry, blasphemy, pride, dishonoring parents, murder, hatred, adultery, immorality, debauchery, drunkenness, theft, lying, coveting, envy, greed, gossiping, being a generally miserable so-and-so. Well, we could all add to that list, couldn't we? He's paid the price. But we know that, don't we? Because that's the kind of stuff we go on about. Do we need reminding about that? Really? Well, here's the question for you. Are you at ease with yourself? Are you at ease with God? If you're a Christian, are you a superficial Christian? And that's a horrible question to be asked. But it's a question that I find myself being asked quite regularly by God. Certainly recently, the more I think about it, the more I wonder how superficial I am. He paid the price. He's done it all. What does that mean to us as we live? Do we come as a load of grumpy old people who just get together along a bit and maybe not too bad with each other at house groups or whatever? Are you living the life of someone who's been rescued from an eternity in hell? Who's had every legitimate charge against you nailed to Christ's cross and dealt with? Is that how you're living? I know these are hard questions, and I am asking myself the questions. Don't shoot the messenger. Not yet, at least. I haven't finished. Or is it the case that even though Christ has forgiven you, you are struggling to forgive yourself? Is that a problem you've got? Or maybe you still have those tendencies to be religious, or maybe you just cannot forgive somebody else because you won't. It's not that you can't, it's that you won't. These are all real things we all can all struggle with. Maybe you think that only by working at it yourself are you actually ever going to get there and be accepted. Or maybe there are whispers from the devil. He loves to whisper. Sometimes he shouts, but he does love to whisper most, I think. You? After the way you've lived, you've been a Christian for how many decades now? And look at the mess you're in. What a state. Have you improved at all? You can't really be a Christian, can you? Forgiven? Ha! No way. You've never been any good anyway, have you? You're a waste of space. And you always will be. That is the devil. Don't listen to him. Today, do you need reminding about who Christ is? Well, I'm going to remind us again whether you need it or not. Jesus Christ is God. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of all. He is the beginning. He's the end. He's the living word. He's an awful lot more. But we're out of time. But let me affirm to you here and now that he is the one who loves you more than any other, who is your truest and greatest friend, who gave up everything at a huge cost himself, that you can know what it is to be free from guilt, from pain, from confusion, and from hurt. Jesus Christ is the one who says today and every day, he says it to me and he says it to you. Listen to him as he says it again. He says, you're mine. You are mine. You're forgiven. You are safe. You can have my peace. Here it is. Take it. I love you. Please don't let your old charge card nail you to your old life. It was nailed to my cross. You are forgiven. So says Jesus, let me help you forgive yourself. Stop wearing yourself out trying to be religious. It's a waste of time. It's an empty thing. It's nothing. Instead of wearing yourself out, rest in me, be obedient to me, and work with me and for me. And remember your enemy, the devil of sin and death, the one who keeps whispering that horrible stuff to you. He is defeated. So listen no more to his lies. Listen to me, says Jesus, and know the truth of peace. Amen.